if you have your Bibles, Nehemiah chapter 1. You can also turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We'll probably go there first. Nehemiah was a Jew. He was born in Babylon in captivity. The Jewish nation had been there some 160 years. And so it was probably his grandfather that actually lived in Jerusalem. He was a trusted aide to the king of Persia. His title was that of a cupbearer. What that meant was he would taste the food and taste the drink before the king got it. So he was like the last line of defense. It was customary that if you wanted to overthrow a dynasty, that one of the ways you could do it is poison the food. And then by the time the king died, you were long gone. So if Nehemiah had supper and lived to tell about it, the king would eat. If he died, then the king wouldn't eat that day. So Nehemiah's life was on the line every day. One of the commentators I read said that, and I don't think there's any biblical proof for this, but that Queen Esther, you remember the story of Esther, that took place during this time, that it was her stepson that was the son, that was the king of Persia, and maybe she had some influence in Nehemiah being elevated to that position. What we do know is Nehemiah was a very trustworthy individual. Now, he was an honest man. He was a man of integrity. Evidently, with his job, he had to have a discerning spirit and know people, as he no doubt oversaw the cooking and the meals to make sure everything was prepared right and nobody had access that shouldn't to the food. This was very much appreciated by the king, and if anybody had the king's ear, it would be Nehemiah because of this very trusted position. And as I was sort of looking at his life and looking at what he must have been like, I thought about the life of a Christian. You know, you should be a light where you work. You should be different than the people that you work with. That does not necessarily mean that you have more knowledge or more experience than they do. But you should be honest. You should be trustworthy. You should be people of integrity. Your boss should realize that, hey, you're somebody that I can rely on if I need it. And we see in Babylonian Empire and then in the Persian Empire, there were a lot of Christians that were elevated to great places of leadership because of their godliness, even though it may not have been seen as that by the king. I want us to go back in time just a little bit. Nehemiah lived about 444 B.C. That was about when this was written. Some of you, your versions may start out the memoirs of Nehemiah. So what we read in this book, a lot of it was his diary. It was things that he wrote down. Ezra, the priest, had access to the archives of Persia, and most probably it was Ezra who read this diary of Nehemiah and wrote these things down. In the Hebrew Bibles, the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah was called Ezra 1 and Ezra 2. It was sort of one book because they deal with the same period of time. Ezra would go to rebuild the temple back in Jerusalem, and Nehemiah would go back and rebuild the wall. So in 444 B.C., if we go forward 450 years, we're at the life of Christ. But if we go the other way, about 160 years or so, we come to 605 B.C. And some of you may be familiar with that date. You may realize what Nebuchadnezzar had done then. But the nation of Israel, after Solomon's reign, had divided into the northern tribes and the southern tribes. There was 10 tribes in the north. There were 2 tribes in the south. The northern tribes were called Israel, and the southern tribes were called Judah. Both groups, both camps, all Israel was involved in sin. The northern tribe, a little bit more than the southern tribe. And so God used the Assyrians in 722 to basically wipe out the 10 northern tribes. You may have heard sometime in your life the thought, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They're sort of gone. That only left the two southern tribes of Judah. And God's warning to the southern tribes was, if you continue in sin, if you continue living in a way that neglects me and my commandments, some of the similar judgment that came on your brothers in the northern tribes is going to come on you. You know, we should take it to heart when we read things in the newspaper about people who have fallen or got in trouble, because it could be us. And we think, I can't believe they would do that. I can't believe they would do that. You don't want somebody saying about you one day, I can't believe you do that. Because we're all sinners, saved by grace. But the southern tribes, they didn't heed the warning. And in 605 B.C., God used the Babylonians to come in and attack them. They were the world empire of the day. There were three deportations. There were three groups that were taken out of Jerusalem to Babylon, about 700 or 800 miles away. The first group that was taken in 605 B.C., they were sort of the best and the brightest minds and people of the day. That's when Daniel and the Hebrew children, they were taken out in that first group in 605 B.C. And then about 9 years later in 587 B.C., there was another group that was taken by the Babylonians. They were taken out to Babylon. These were the tradesmen and the businessmen and the craftsmen and the money-making people. They were taken out. And then the last deportation happened in 586 B.C., and that was the most devastating. All the rest of the people were taken. The city was burned, the temple was destroyed, the walls were knocked down. All of that took place. And so the land lies desolate now. We talked about that last week, that God said, because you didn't let the land rest. The Sabbath rest, you remember every 7 years they were supposed to let the land rest, and they didn't for 490 years. So God said, if you're not going to let the land rest, I'm going to take you out of the land, and I'm going to let the land rest. And so now they're up in Babylon. They've lived there now for, in Nehemiah's day, some 160 years. I want to share three thoughts with you today as we look at this story. The first one is, God is in control even when our world seems to be out of control. Or God is in control even when your life seems to be out of control. You may have come through a circumstance in your life, you might be in the midst of one, or you might be heading to one, and it's just going to knock you down emotionally. You're thinking, how in the world am I going to get through this? Why did God let this happen? I do not see the light at the end of the tunnel. Even in those situations that seem helpless and hopeless to us, God is still in control. And if you'll look, and if you'll watch, and you'll be sensitive, you'll see God's hand. You'll see God's principles in effect, even in the hardest of times. I often mention a group that sang in our church years ago, and a song that they wrote, and it basically said this: when the waters are over your head, talking about Jesus walking on the waters. When the waters are over your head, they're still under his feet. In other words, he's still in control. Even though your world might be out of control, even though things may be falling apart and your prayers has not resulted in things getting better, it seems they're getting worse, God's still in control. He can still be trusted. He promised never to leave us or forsake us. So we've got two options. We can look at the waves, like Peter did, and we can begin to sink. Or we can just focus on Jesus and know he's still in control and he's going to take care of us. The Old Testament says, they will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed, focused, fixed on thee. And so I would tell you, if you're in the midst of a crisis right now and you're dealing with some things that you haven't had to deal with before, keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your eyes on his promises. He's still in control. And Terry sang about that this morning in great message in that song today. So how is God in control while Israel is in Babylon? They're 700 or 800 years away. The walls are down. The security system is down. Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 and 23, the Bible says this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar had been in control. They were the ones that invaded Israel, but now they've been overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. These were two allied nations, and many times we just think about Persia because it was the greater of the two, but it was the Medes and Persians who came together, actually drained the water that ran under the walls of Jerusalem, went under the walls and killed the king, and they became the next empire. All in God's plan. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of God, of the Lord, spoken to Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. You may hear the law of the Medes and Persians mean if it's written down, it can't be changed or altered. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them. Now, what happened? 70 years, which is what God said they would be in captivity. Babylon is no longer in rule. Persia is now the ruling power. Jeremiah knew that this day was coming. And Cyrus, a pagan king, moved by the heart of God, decides to let Israel, who've been captive for 70 years, if they want to go back to Jerusalem, they can go back. No strings attached. Just go on back. As a matter of fact, Cyrus said, God has put in my heart to build a temple in Jerusalem for the Jews. That's pretty good. You know, I wish he would put it on the heart of Bedford County to, you know, give us some building or something out here and they pay for it and take care of all the other stuff. But God was still in control. I mean, they could have been in Israel, in Babylon, and said, oh my goodness, God's forgotten about us. We can't sing anymore. We put our harps up on the trees because there's no joy in our heart because we're not in our homeland. And God said, well, I got this. I'm still in control. And when the 70 years are up, I'm going to move on the king, and the king's going to make an edict that you can go home, and you can rebuild the temple, and then he's going to say, good day, the Lord bless you. That's what he says at the end of that. Just go on home, it's okay. God's still in control. And in your crisis, even if you're there now, God's still going to be working. God's still going to be doing things. If you'll just look and sense, you know, God's here. That doesn't mean that everything is going to work out in the way you want it to or in the time you want it to, but God is still in control. He can still be trusted. He sees the end from the beginning when we can't. So there's this edict made that the people could go back, and they actually went back in three groups. The first group went back under Zerubbabel. The second group, some years later, 14 years later, I think, went back under Ezra. In the first group, about 50,000 went back, and in the second group, it might be about 15 to 1,800. Now, you think, there may have been 1 million Jews living in Babylon. All of them don't want to go back. I mean, we got it good here in Babylon. We got our businesses up and running. We got friends here. Why do we want to go back to Jerusalem that is desolate and start all over? Well, one reason might be that's where God put his name. That's God's place for the Jewish people. 50,000 plus went back, and then one day, Hananiah, the brother of Nehemiah, came from certain men from Judah to the palace at Susa where Nehemiah was, and Nehemiah asked these guys, he asked his brother, he asked these men concerning the remnant, the return to the providence, how are things going? And Hananiah said, they're not going good. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And the people that have returned from the exile, they are in great distress. They're in great trouble. They're in great shame or disgrace. Those were probably the last words that Nehemiah wanted to hear. And the Bible says the words of Nehemiah, look down toward the last part of that. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are burning with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. And for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah's heart was crushed. When he heard these words about the condition of the people living in Jerusalem, he sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I thought about, what does it mean to mourn? Well, we know that word means to grieve. But I thought about, what do we go through when we grieve or when we mourn? And I thought about what it's like, and I don't know this, but what it's like for a mate to lose their spouse, or a family to lose their child, or some of you have lost grandparents, and so there's that death aspect of it. And some of you may be there now, or you may have gone through this, and you know what it's like. You don't even feel like eating sometimes. Oh, and everybody else wants you to eat. Oh, you got to eat something. You're like, I just don't feel like eating. And then it's hard to sleep. You know, you lay down at night, and your mind is flooded with all of these things that you did with your loved one, and things that they said, or places that you went, or anniversaries are difficult, or places that you frequent are difficult, and things that you're not going to be able to experience together, and the separation, and all of that just floods your soul. You get news from the doctor that you've got health issues, and all of a sudden you begin thinking the worst. What's going to happen to my family? What's going to happen to my job financially? How am I going to be able to afford this? And people go through divorce, and they think, I'm so glad to be out of a situation. And then I've talked to people, and then loneliness sets in. And it's not all that you think it might be. And there's other difficulties, and there's single parent issues, and other things that are hard. And you grieve, and you cry, and you want things to change. And that's just for us. That's how we feel when we're bombarded with things. But Nehemiah wasn't crushed. He wasn't mourning. He wasn't grieving for himself. He was grieving for Hananiah, his brother, and the people who had returned to Jerusalem. So I started thinking about compassion, and I came across this definition. It's a deep awareness of the suffering of another coupled with the wish to relieve it. And I don't think compassion is something we have to work up, but it's something that God works in. So you're looking at television and you're seeing all the situations that's happening in Houston, and you're thinking, I feel badly. And maybe, I should cry for this, but I don't feel like, I want to, but I can. And to me, it's not a matter of trying to work up emotions. You see these starving children in other part of the world, and you feel terrible, and you maybe think, can I do something? Would somebody do something? And then you start feeling guilty because you don't feel worse than you feel. Look what Matthew says. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When we're talking about empathy, when we're talking about compassion, I think we begin to feel that when we come in contact with real-life situations. We'll have to work it up then. For Nehemiah, it was his brother. It was Hananiah. And he was saying, brother, you're not going to believe what happened. You remember the relics that mom and dad left us? They have been stolen. You remember your cousin? She was raped by one of the Amorites. And as he began to hear these stories of whatever had happened in Jerusalem, he was acquainted with the families and the people, and his heart went out to them, and his heart was broken because they were people he knew and cared about. And I think that's when compassion comes, when God lays people on your heart that you know, and you're able to maybe put yourself in their situation, and you wonder, what can I do? And is there any way I can relieve what they're going through? I made some visits yesterday morning, and then I went up to Mill Mountain to go over these notes and just sort of look over things and spend some time with the Lord. And then I was going to go down to Roanoke Memorial and make some visits there. And I was there wearing a shirt that my wife would not have allowed me to wear if she was there because it was old. Guys, do you have those shirts your wife wants you to throw out? Like, this has still got another 5 years in it. And I've had it for 10. And this one said Orlando on it. I bought it in Orlando a couple years ago, and people were coming in off the overlook, and this guy said to me, "Are you from Orlando?" I guess he was one of the evacuation people, and I said, "No, I live here." I said, "Are you from Orlando?" He said, "Yeah." And that sort of caught me by surprise because I really wasn't expecting that. I said, "Have you evacuated?" "Yeah." He said, "I was in a hurricane a few years ago. We were hiding in a closet. Tree came through our house, and I don't want to be a part of any hurricane again." He had gone to Rock Hill to stay, him and his wife, he'd gone to Rock Hill to stay at his brother's house, and then he saw on the news that the hurricane may be coming through Charlotte. So they said, "Oh, I'm leaving." So they left and they came to Roanoke. And they got to the hotel was full. You know why? Hokies game yesterday. Had nothing to do with evacuation. And so, you know, I got to talking to him, and he and his wife, an older couple, a sweet couple, and actually offered them a place to stay here. They may come and spend a couple nights here, I don't know, but their son is staying in their house in Orlando right now, and maybe they won't get the blunt of the storm, maybe on the West Coast, but sweet Christian family. His son is involved with Campus Crusade. And he said, she actually gave me a brochure last night. We went out and had supper with him last night, and gave me a brochure that his son is promoting right now called 40 Days of Love, September the 20th through October the 29th. So a lot of the churches in Orlando, they're trying to get to plug into this. It doesn't have to be in the Orlando area. And during these 40 days from September the 20th to October the 29th, they're asking the churches to take up this challenge to pray, to care, and to share. And the brochure, I haven't looked at the website yet, but, you know, find 10 families that during these 40 days you can pray for, you can do something good for them, and that may open the door to share the gospel with them. And the wife, her name is Janet, his name is Jim. Janet said to me last night, we started this, I think maybe last year was the first year, and this was during the time of the Pulse nightclub shootings. This year is going to be the aftermath of the Irma hurricane. And so they're trying to reach out to people with the love of Christ to help just practical things, picking up things, mowing yards. She said, you know, last year I went into some of the convenience stores and people that came in for coffee, I just bought their coffee and shared with them about the Lord and had opportunity. I don't know whether the Lord had them there for me or me there for them, you know. Time will tell that. But they may come. If they do, they may stay a couple days. I know they want to get home. Their son is in their house in Orlando. But I said, you know, hey, you come, we'll put you up. The problem is we don't have a TV here in the prophet's chamber. And you can imagine if it's your house, you'd want to be watching the national news to see what's going on and keep in touch with your family. So they may come, I think tomorrow's supposed to be the brunt of everything, and then after that, maybe it'll ease up a little bit in that area. I was thinking last week about the people in Houston and I don't know if you could do anything, and I don't know anybody down there, and you know, they're not going to come. And then this week we meet somebody from Florida. It's easy to feel for them and have compassion and reach out when you know somebody. And God will bring people into your life. Maybe it's a relative. Maybe it's somebody at work. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's somebody you just meet on the street and you had no idea they were going through anything. On the outside, they look like everything's fine, but they just sort of open up to you and just unload on you. And when Nehemiah heard about the condition of the people in Jerusalem, it broke him. The last thing I would share, Israel's main problem was not the broken wall. It was broken lives. There's about 10 or 11 prayers of Nehemiah that's recorded in this book as you read through it. But as you read through chapter 1, you don't read anything of, and I decided that I would call an engineer in and we would think about the best way to get that wall up. Or I wondered how we could get a group together of contractors to go down and help me. You don't see that in chapter 1. When you read through chapter 1 and you hear about Nehemiah's brokenness over the condition of his brethren in Jerusalem, this is what you read. I beseech thee, O Lord, the God of heaven. I come before you on behalf of the children of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Nehemiah knew that the real issue was not the wall. The real issue was Israel's walk with God. They were not walking with the Lord. And if you're not walking with the Lord, you may not be blessed of the Lord the way you want to. It wasn't the wall. It was their sin. Listen to Ezra. And again, Ezra and Nehemiah, same time period, lived together, contemporaries, dealing with the same issues. Ezra had gone back some years before Nehemiah arrived there. Listen to what Ezra said. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the leaders of the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from their neighboring peoples with their detestable practices." For those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Amorites, Termites, Moabites, whoever they are. "They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and they have mingled the holy race with people around them, and the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." Nehemiah had known this. That one of the problems was, here was a people that were praying that God would deliver them, and they no sooner got back in the land than they went back to some of the same idolatrous practices that led them out of the land in the first place. They were marrying pagan people that God forbid, and in marrying pagan people, they got involved in pagan rituals and practices. And Ezra, read the book, Ezra just laid him out. Listen, you're going to have to end this marriage. Another message for another time. That's not my advice to you, but it was Ezra to them. And Nehemiah said, "God, you got to forgive us of our sin." "Yeah, have you ever done that?" "Lord, I'm going through a problem right now. If you'll just take this problem, I'll never sin the rest of my life. I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll read my Bible all the way through. I'll pray, I'll pray, I'll pray. I'll give, I'll do. And then the problem lets up. And a couple of weeks later, you're right back in the old lifestyle you was in before you made all those promises. That's what Israel had done. And Nehemiah knew that. And Nehemiah didn't go to the king, and Nehemiah didn't go to an engineer. He went to the Lord and said, "God, forgive me of their sins. Forgive me of my sin. We need to be holy because you're holy." The main problem was not the walls. The main problem was their broken lives and their sinful lives, and that had to be corrected first. You see, you can teach a Sunday school class, or you can teach children's church, or you can work in the youth program, or you can do a number of other things, and you can put time, and you can put hours, and you can put sweat, and you can put toil, and you can do the best job you can, but if you're living in sin, God's not going to bless it. It's wasted effort. In Joshua chapter 7, and let me close with this. In Joshua chapter 7, Israel is leaving the wilderness after 40 years of wandering, and they're going into the promised land, and God has said, "You can conquer it. It is yours. It is your land. I'm giving it to you." Not to the Palestinians, to the Israelites. It's going to be your land. Jerusalem's going to be your place. And so they cross the Jordan, and the first place they come to is Jericho. Now, we've all as children heard the story of Jericho and the marching around and the blowing of the trumpets, and the wall fell down. And they had a great victory over Jericho. And I'm sure all the guys were like, "Yay, God is great, God is good, he is powerful, we're going to take over, go, go, go." You know, like you hear the football games, at least the last couple years. And so then they come to Ai, that's the next place. Now, Ai is just a small little area. It shouldn't take a whole lot of people. Matter of fact, they sent some scouts out, and the scouts came back and said, "Hey, we spied out the land, and there's people there, and, you know, 2,000 or 3,000 soldiers, that should easily do it." It's going to be an easy win for us. Well, they go to Ai, and 36 soldiers are killed, and the rest of them run for their lives. That should have never happened. And Joshua didn't understand it. God, why? I mean, we defeated Jericho, and now this little group of nobodies have got us on the run. Why have you turned your back on us? I thought you promised, and we should be winning, and we're losing. Why? Now, you may remember this, but in Jericho, Achan had taken some clothes and some money to himself, and God said, don't do it, it's detestable. So in reference to that, and Joshua didn't know that, in Joshua chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, it says this. God talking to Joshua, Israel has sinned, and they have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things, and they have stolen, and they have lied, and they have put them with their own possessions. This is why Israel cannot stand against their enemies. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever is among you that is devoted for destruction. That's powerful. Think about it a moment. If we take that principle, could we not say that God's blessings could be withheld from our church if you are allowing sin to persist in your life? I thought that just meant the pastor and the deacons. No. It means the body. I don't want to be the one. I don't think you want to be the one that withholds God's blessings. D.L. Moody used to say, keep short accounts with God concerning sin. So the best thing for me to do, and the best thing for you to do, the best thing for our church to do, is look at our lives and say, God, there are some things in my life that I'm holding on to that you want me to let go of. There's some things that I should be doing that I'm not doing, and right now before you, I want to let go of those detestable things. I want to be holy. And when I do sin, I want to repent of those, and I want to get them out of my life because I want to be clean before you. And God would say to Joshua, and he would say to Israel, until you deal with the issue of stealing and lying and taking what I told you not to take, until you deal with that, I will not be with you again, and you will never defeat another enemy. And they took care of the issue. And God's blessings flowed again. And Nehemiah knew that. Nehemiah knew the problem was not the wall, the problem was sin. And when the sin was taken care of, the wall was going to be an easy fix. And when we're walking with the Lord, all the other things are simple matters then. God will take care of them. But he wants us to walk holy before him. Father, thank you for loving us. And thank you for being patient with us. And thank you for forgiving us when we ask the same thing over and over. We understand that Satan wants to destroy us, and sometimes we're easy prey. But give us a heart to follow you. And make us sensitive towards sin. Help us to realize that you're in control, even when things seem to be out of control. You're still in control. Help us to realize toward other people, compassion is not something that we work out, that we work up. There's something that you work in us as we are familiar with situations and people, and you lay upon our heart how we can help. And help us to realize that the best thing we can do for our life, the best thing we can do for our family, the best thing we can do for our church is to walk holy before you and confess and forsake all sin. And Father, the way you want us to live is best anyway. We find that to be true over and over again. And yet we still fall for some of the same ploys of the devil. Bless us and use us, and may we be a light in this community of what Jesus Christ is like and what it means to love other people and love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be here without Jesus Christ. You may